I do very much appreciate that which has gone before. I would ask that you be in prayer for us. I always need the help of the Lord's people in praying for me while I'm here, some days more than others, and today probably more than usual. There are certain subjects in the Bible that if you're not blessed with liberty, it still may not sound all that dry because the subjects themselves are interesting. There are other subjects in the Bible that unless you have liberty, it will be very dry and everybody will see it because it's just the nature of the subject matter. This morning, if I'm not blessed, I assure you it will be very dry and you will all notice it. So please be in extra prayer this morning. The Lord bless us with liberty and bless us with the presence of His Spirit. I'd like to draw your attention for a few moments to some verses found in the 9th chapter of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 9, Paul begins a comparison of yet one more thing that he compares in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is a book of many comparisons. It's a comparison of Christ to many other things. He's compared to Moses. He's compared to the sacrifices in the Old Testament. He's compared to worship in the Old Testament. And in every single case, Christ, Paul presents, as being better than all those things. And as a matter of fact, the faith that the Old Testament saints had that was put on display in Hebrews 11, Paul even says that our faith today, though it's the same faith, we actually have better access because we see what Jesus Christ has done and not have to look forward to what He would do. But as Paul is making some of these comparisons, in Hebrews 9, and starting in verse 1, he compares Christ to some of the things they had in by way of objects or furniture in the Old Testament. He says in Hebrews 9:1, he says, "Then verily the first covenant had also divine ordinances and a worldly sanctuary." He said, "For there was a tabernacle made." He said, "And in the first there was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein were was the golden pot which had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant, and over the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly." Here Paul is describing something that they were very familiar with in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament they had a tabernacle that God commanded them to build, and He had a lot of requirements for it. He had a lot of design specifications for it. His technical document for this work was pretty detailed. And sometimes, if you're like me, you read all these details and you think, well, I wonder what the point of that was. You know, why in the world do I have to know exactly how tall the curtains were? Why do I have to know exactly how wide the curtains were? Why do I have to know exactly all these things? Well, friends, there's one thing we need to understand when it comes to God's Word. We're never going to understand everything of why God said do it that way. But whether we understand why He said do it that way or not, it's not important. If God said do it, then do it. Don't worry about it. If God said do it, we know it's right, so don't worry about understanding why He did it. Just do what He has said do. One of the things that you can rest in is that God is a God of order, and God is a God who does things on purpose. He does not do things by accident. So if He chooses to do it this way and says to do it this way, then rest assured it has order and purpose behind it. I mean, I read things like where it told Aaron to dip his right ear in blood and his right thumb in blood and his right big toe in blood. And I think, why was it the big toe? Why wasn't it the pinky toe? Why wasn't it the left foot instead of the right foot? It doesn't matter. God says do it that way, do it that way. Now, as He describes all these things, one thing to keep in mind when you read the Old Testament is simply this. The Old Testament is a picture study of Christ. When you read all those things, all those designs, and all those specifications, look for Christ. He's there on every page. If you can't find Him, keep looking. He's there. And if you find Him, and you think the preacher's missed Him, come tell the preacher, would you? Help me out a little bit. Because Christ is there in all the design of the Old Testament. So now, going through this, Paul lays out in just a few verses sort of generally what the tabernacle looked like. The tabernacle is split into two portions. The first portion was called the sanctuary, which had the candlestick, it had the table, it had the showbread. The priests went in and out of the sanctuary every day. They ministered every day at the altar. They offered up daily sacrifices in the sanctuary all the time. But behind the second curtain, or the second veil, was a place called the Holiest of All. This is a place that only the high priest went once a year to make atonement for the sins of the people. And the Holiest of All was a rather simple place. Didn't have a lot in it. But everything it had in it pointed to Jesus Christ. The reason I know that is because of something Paul says a little later on in Hebrews 9. Go with me down in Hebrews 9 to verse 24. It says, "For Christ has not entered into holy places made with hands." In other words, Christ didn't go beyond the veil in the tabernacle. He didn't go into the holiest of all the way they had it in the Old Testament times. He said, Christ has not entered into holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Christ right now is in the holy place, Paul says. He's in the holy place, making intercession for us, mediating for us, and has finished all that the Father gave Him to accomplish. So whenever we look at this holiest of all, behind the second veil, we're, I hope, looking at a place where we see Christ in heaven. And friends, if we don't see Christ in heaven by the time I'm done with this, then I have failed, and that's not God's fault. But I hope by the time we're done, we see Christ in heaven in the holiest of all. The holiest of all, behind the second veil, where only one man went once a year, had two items in it. One was a golden censer, the other was the Ark of the Covenant. And every one of these things points to our Lord. What is a golden censer? Well, what is a censer? A censer is something you don't hear about much anymore because we don't have many of them. A censer is a lot like a torch. You put burning coals or fire or a little light in there so you can see what it is you're doing. As a matter of fact, the high priest, when he went behind the veil in the Holiest of Holies in Leviticus 16, he was to take burning coals from the altar, put it upon a censer so he could see what he was doing behind the second veil. Well, friends, one thing that's interesting to me about this is that censers are not normally made of gold. You ever had a torch you carried into the woods? You ever had a little stick or whatever that you wrapped a bunch of Spanish moss or whatever around to see where you were going in the woods? You had a censer, you had a torch, but it's not generally made of gold. That's just not normally what you make a censer out of. But why is it they would have a golden censer behind the Holiest of Holies? Because, friends, a censer was something that a priest used. Gold was something that a king had. And, friends, a king and a priest is a very odd combination. The reason it's an odd combination is because a priest does work. A king has others do work on his behalf. They're not even close to being the same type of office. But we read just a few chapters earlier in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 7, about a man named Melchizedek. And Paul spends a lot of time comparing Melchizedek to Christ. Now, I don't intend to talk about Melchizedek this morning, but please go read Hebrews 7. You all did go read Genesis 24 like I asked you to a couple weeks ago, didn't you? You do remember that I asked you that, right? Genesis 24, all 67 verses, you promised that if you would read them, that I wouldn't go through them verse by verse. We'll find out later how many of y'all did that. Anyway, I encourage all of you to go read Hebrews 7. The study of Melchizedek is very interesting, but one of the things that makes Melchizedek so interesting is because Melchizedek is a priest of the Most High God. But he's not just a priest of the Most High God. He's also called the King of Salem and the King of Peace. Melchizedek was one of those very odd combinations that he was a priest and a king. And Abraham paid reverence to Melchizedek. He gave him tithes of all of his spoils that he got in battle. And friends, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was made a priest forever after the order or after the pattern of Melchizedek. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is a priest unlike any other. He's a priest who has no mother, no father, no beginning of days, nor end of life. He is a priest who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. He's a priest who made one offering for sins forever and sat down in the completion of that offering. He's a priest who does not have any equal in this world. He's a priest who knows your need before you come. He's a priest who knows what you're going to say before you say it. And he's a priest who has the authority and the power to wrap his arms around you and to take your pains and to wrap his compassion and mercy with you unlike anybody else. But on top of all that, he's not just one who has this great ministerial way about him. this great priestly way about Him. But friends, He is also one who has the authority to do whatever He chooses to do. Because He is a King. And as a King, He is a King unlike any other King. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He's the ruler of the heavens and the earth. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. And He is one that whenever He speaks, it is done. Who would have a golden censer? One who is a priest and a king. Friends, who is the only priest and king that we know of who is behind the veil? Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is one who knows all about us and has the authority to do exactly what He said He would do for us. One of the things that's interesting about our high priest and our king is one of the things that He has done for us. You know, whenever you look at Jesus Christ, whenever you look at all the things there are about Him, we need to see some things about ourselves as well. As we go through this, some of this is going to be rather painful, but there's glory at the end of it. Whenever Jesus Christ came into this world, whenever He did what the Father gave Him to do, whenever He, as our priest and as our king, fulfilled all that was laid upon Him and that was given unto Him, what was the end result or end product of all those things? One of the end results of that, Paul tells us in Romans 8 and about verse 16 and 17, that we're made heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Now, you've heard me make the point before that a joint heir is one that has everything equally in possession. My wife and I have a joint relationship, which means that all that is hers is mine, and all that is mine is hers. It's not half mine and half hers, it's all both of ours. That means that everything that is Christ is yours. Now, why would God grant you that kind of possession? Why would God grant you and I that kind of an inheritance? Because, friends, the result of what Jesus Christ has done far exceeds our wildest imagination. Go with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 1, we're going to read some language of what Christ has done for us that is stunning. At least it's stunning to me. Every time I read it, I just have to sit there and look at the words on the page and say, wow. That is just hard to imagine. I still don't fully understand all that it means. In 2 Peter 1, about verse 3 and 4, Peter writes this. He says, "According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that called us to glory and virtue." Now listen to verse 4. Whereby what? Whereby that same power that he's talking about. Whereby that power are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Here Peter says that because of the power of God and because of the promises that He's given unto us, we are not just heirs of God. We are not just going to be with God. We are made partakers of the divine nature. And being made partakers of the divine nature, we've completely escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Nothing that the world does, nothing that the world says, nothing that the world throws at you is going to change the fact that God's promises are sure, they stand fast forever, and you are His because you're a partaker of the divine nature. That means that something of who God is you. Something of who God is in His possession and His being, you are as well. It's not just that you're a servant of God. You're made a very partaker of His nature. You're part of His family. You look like Him. Part of you acts just like Him. Friends, no, you're not God. But I'll tell you this. When God comes the second time without sin unto salvation, there will be no difficulty knowing who is His. Because, friends, we're going to look like Him. We're going to be conformed to His image. And as we gather around the throne, worshiping Him forever, I assure you, there will be no doubt whatsoever that we're all part of the same family. Because we're made partakers of the divine nature. Well, if we're made partakers of the divine nature, and we are, I don't even know how to say it. We've been given something of who He is. If He is a king and a priest, what does that make us? Go with me to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. John writes this. In verse 5, he says, "Unto Him who hath washed us in His own blood." He's writing this book unto Him who hath washed us in His own blood. What was the end result of being washed in the blood of Christ? He said, "And we being made kings and priests unto God rule and reign with Him. Friends, what are we? We are kings and priests unto God. Why? Because we have a priest and a king in heaven who has given unto us part of His nature, some of who He is, and as a result, we rule and reign as kings and priests. Does that mean we have the authority to just go out and do whatever we want? No, friends. We're kings and priests unto God. We're little K kings, we're little P priests, and we answer to the capital K, capital P, King and Priest, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He wields a golden censer. And friends, as our High Priest and King in heaven rules and reigns and mediates for us, so He has given unto us a portion of who He is here on earth. If that doesn't astound you, nothing else will. That the God of glory didn't just bring us up, He made us of who He is. That's astounding. But the furniture in the holiest of all continues. There wasn't just a golden censer. There was also another piece of furniture called the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was just a simple box. It was a box made of shittim wood. I believe it was about 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits tall. You say, why was it that size? I have no idea. That's just what God said, and that's what it was. And the shittim wood was overlaid with gold. Why was it overlaid with gold? I don't know. And the shittim wood, overlaid with gold, had a mercy seat that sat on top of the ark, and cherubims that spread their wings over the top of it. And God said that when He came down, He would sit upon the top of the mercy seat and there commune with the children of Israel. Now, why did God have it look like that? I have no idea. But if God said do it that way, then do it that way. End of story. So, what did they have inside the Ark of the Covenant? What they had inside the Ark of the Covenant were three items that give us some information about the person of Jesus Christ and what He does for us. The first thing that it's mentioned inside the Ark of the Covenant was the golden pot that had manna. That was a very interesting period in the life of the children of Israel. If you go back to Exodus 16, you find where they began to murmur and to complain. They're out in the wilderness. God's led them out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And they start complaining because they have no bread. They have nothing to eat. You know, they've just seen God destroy Egypt. They've seen 10 plagues come upon Egypt. They've seen God destroy the crops. He's seen Him destroy the cattle. They've seen Him destroy the firstborn of Egypt. What's too hard for God? But they start murmuring, complaining, just like we would do, and we do in our lives. And God sends them manna, bread from heaven, every day. The only day He didn't send manna was on the Sabbath day, because they weren't to gather it up on the Sabbath day, but God was not unjust. He gave them twice as much on the sixth day, so they'd have plenty on the seventh day. And all that they had was provided for them. We're told in Deuteronomy 8 that while they journeyed for 40 years in the wilderness, their clothes never wore out, their foot never swelled, their shoes never wore out. They had bread from heaven every day. They were sustained. They were taken care of. And for 40 years, even though God met their needs, even though God met their every daily necessary need, they still murmured and complained for 40 years. Now, I've said this before and I'll say it again. Some of you sisters would probably be miserable walking around for 40 years with the same suit of clothes on. I know some men that would probably be miserable. Let's just be fair. I know some men that would probably be miserable walking around for 40 years with the same suit of clothes on. I mean, I'm not all that big. I mean, yeah, I did get some new suits lately. But I'll tell you this, I kind of like it when I get something broke in. Problem is, when I get it broke in, it's about wore out, and I got to throw it away. But you know, God met their every request for 40 years, and part of that was that they never had to worry about going hungry. They never had to worry about it. Bread came every morning. You know what the problem was? Sometimes they were just so sick of it, they didn't want to go out and get it. Friends, we have bread today that's better than any bread that they had. We have bread today that's far better than anything they ever had in the Old Testament. As Christ is talking to some people in John chapter 6, He's just fed them with natural bread. He's just performed a great miracle where He fed a multitude of 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And they follow Him around. They keep walking around with Him, and He finally turns and looks at them and He says, "Ye seek Me not because ye saw the miracles, but ye seek Me because ye ate of the loaves and were filled." And what do they try to tell Christ? They say, "Well, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, so we have some precedent for this. Our fathers ate natural bread. We'll eat natural bread from your table, from your hand." And here's what Christ tells them. This is John 6, about verses 45 through 52. And as Christ is relaying this message to them, He said, your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness. But where are they? They're dead. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. He says, but the bread that I shall give unto you, if a man eat of it, he shall never die. He says, I am the bread of life which came down from heaven. You know, friends, one of the things that was a miracle about that golden pot that had manna was it did something that was contrary to what all other manna did. You know what happened if they tried to get a little ahead of the Lord? Say, well, you know what? We won't eat as much today. We'll save some of this and we'll have double tomorrow. In other words, they did what a lot of us do. Well, I'll skip this meal so I can really go hog wild on the next meal. You ever felt that way? Well, yeah, I don't really want this food, but I know we're going to have great food later, so I'll just eat a little bit and I'll just tank up later. What happened if they tried that? If they tried to leave any of it to the next day, it had worms in it. It was no good. You couldn't eat it. But on the Sabbath day, when they had to gather up twice as much, for that one day only, it did not breed worms. But you know, if you leave that bread long enough, it's going to breed worms. But at the end of Exodus 16, God tells them, He says, lay up for memorial a pot with manna. And fill an homer full of manna and put it in this pot, and it shall be there for the generations to come as a memorial of how God has taken care of you. And friends, the miracle is that that pot that had manna, it never got wormy, it never stank, it never rotted, never had any mold come on it. It just sat there just like it was the first day, perpetually. Friends, what's the glory of Jesus Christ? The glory of Jesus Christ is that the bread of who He is, being the bread of life, it never gets old. It never gets stale. It never gets moldy. And the bread that we have from Him is fresh and real and vital for us every single day. Trust me, friends, no matter what the world says, the Word of Jesus Christ never goes out of style. What He has said is good, take it to the bank, it'll be good forever. What He has said is right, will be right forever. What He has said is wrong, will be wrong forever. He is the bread of life. When we eat of what He has said, when we partake of His table, friends, there is something there that feeds us like nothing else will. It never gets old. I mean, I'll tell you, whenever I hear a minister preach, sometimes he'll announce his subject. In the back of my mind, I'll say, well, I've heard that before. But friends, I can hear the same message 1,000 times. But if it comes from the holiest of all, if it comes from our bread from heaven, friends, it never has worms in it. It never gets old. I don't care if you've heard 1,000 sermons on grace. If the Holy Spirit attends unto a man to preach on grace, it won't be old. I don't care if you've heard 1,000 sermons on election or predestination. If God blesses the bread, it won't be old. But friends, if you've never heard a single sermon on one thing, and God's Spirit doesn't bless it, it'll be old in a hurry. But the bread that comes down from heaven is real and fresh and alive forever. Friends, this gospel, wherever it is to be preached, it will never be old when the Holy Spirit seasons it from above. And I'll tell you this, I want to spend my days listening to the glorious sound and the food that it brings. I was telling a brother last night, as we were talking about the worst condition that we could possibly imagine being in. My condition differed from his. Now, his condition was bad. His condition was, what if you had cancer on your throat and you couldn't speak anymore? Probably give you away who he was. He said, if it took away your voice, so you couldn't preach anymore. I said, I don't know one that's worse than that. If my hearing was taken away, I couldn't even hear it anymore. Friends, if I couldn't even hear somebody else preach, that would to me be the most miserable circumstance that I could imagine here on earth. Because friends, when I hear the gospel come in power and in demonstration of the Spirit, it is never old and it is always fresh. Why is that? Because the Spirit of Christ attends unto it. Friends, whenever you hear preaching come and it fills you up, whenever you hear something in a way that you say, I never knew it could sound that good. Friends, I assure you that is the Spirit of Christ and is not the man that does that. Forget about the name of the man you're listening to and think about the one who brought it that day, which is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The golden pot that had manna was food that never got old, as a memorial and as a reminder to our children of how great and glorious the Lord is. Friend, you want to leave your children with a wonderful heritage and a wonderful memorial? Let them see and understand by bringing them to church just how glorious the Lord is, that after 2,000 years, having gone back to glory, He has not left us without food. He's not left us without sustainment. That we still have a place that we can go and say, Lord, bless my soul, and be filled unlike any other place you have. Friends, that's a memorial that we have to remember that the Lord still feeds us, to remember that the Lord still cares for us, to remember that the Lord still nourishes and strengthens us. The next item they had in the Ark of the Covenant was Aaron's rod that budded. Now friends, this is a very interesting circumstance, and it's on the heels of an even greater interesting circumstance. This is found in Numbers 17. But before we talk about Numbers 17, let's just back up a chapter into Numbers 16 and just briefly consider what happens there. In Numbers 16, there's a rebellion. And there's a rebellion against the people that are in authority, Moses and Aaron. And it's led by Korah and Dathan and Abiram and all their families. And the reason they rise up is because they say, has the Lord really only spoken to Moses and Aaron? You know, we're of the same tribe. We're Levites. Hasn't the Lord spoken to us too? And the Lord basically tells Moses to tell the people, you have everybody back away from them because I'm going to do something the world has never seen before. I'm going to do something that shows the people of Israel that I have sent you, I have sent Aaron, and I have sent your family and not them. So the next day, Moses commands the children of Israel to depart and to draw away from Korah and Dathan and Abiram and their whole family. And the Lord opens up the earth, and they go down into the earth alive, and the earth closes on top of them. This is the kind of thing you see in catastrophe movies, when you see all these weird and crazy things happening to the world. Friends, that literally happened in Numbers chapter 16. The earth opened up and swallowed people alive, and they went down into the pit alive, and the earth closed on top of them. The people were so stunned that all they could do was fall on their faces before the Lord. That's probably how I'd been. I just fell on my face and said, bless the Lord, oh my soul. But in Numbers 17, God gives an extra blessing to the children of Israel. He says, to show also that you are the ones that I've chosen to lead this people, He said, let every head of every family bring a rod before the tabernacle. So that means that the man of Reuben, the head of the tribe of Reuben, he would bring a rod, and he would write Reuben's name on the rod. The head of the tribe of Levi would bring rod said Levi, and Aaron wrote the word Levi on the rod. And so on and so forth, every single tribe. Moses lays the rods up in the tabernacle, and the next day they come back. Now, in its nature, what can a rod do? Nothing. A rod is just a dead stick. As a matter of fact, you take a dead stick and you place it in the ground, it won't take up root. It's dead. Can't do anything. But they came back one day later, and Aaron's rod had budded. It had brought out blooms and blossoms, and there were even almonds in some of the blooms. After one day, you say, what's the point? The point is, even though God has blessed us with so many signs and so many wonderful deliverances in our lives, even though He's shown His power in mighty ways, He still knows that we need a constant memorial of His power in our lives. The constant memorial that they had was that here the Lord brought life out of death. A rod by itself has no life in it. It's gone. But the Lord brought life where there was only death. And friends, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, while He walked this earth for 33 and a half years, He did miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. They're on record for us in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He healed the sick. He cleansed the lepers. He gave sight to the blind. He made the deaf hear. He even raised the dead, even though they died again. But friends, the Lord knows, and the Lord has understanding, that we need a testimony and a memorial forever that He has power over death. Now, Lazarus indeed was a testimony of the power of God over death. But when Lazarus died, and everybody that knew Lazarus died, where's the testimony? It's no longer there by anybody you can talk to. Nobody had ever seen it. They all died out. Lazarus himself died. But friends, we have a memorial even today of God's power over death. You don't have to look to a man. You don't have to look to a preacher. You don't have to look to anybody in your life. You have one behind the veil in the holiest of holies who brought life out of death. When He went to the cross, He went to the most unusual place to bring life out of death. And if a man's going to bring life out of death, What is he normally going to do? He's going to go to a place where men are locked up, where they're about to be put to death, and he's going to set them all free. But friends, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, just like a rod that had no life in and of itself, who was in a position not to have life, our Lord went to a place of death. And by going to death, by going to the place where misery and suffering are, he brought life unlike any we've ever seen. Friends, you know it's amazing that a rod would even bloom. It's amazing that a rod would even blossom. How long does it take a rod to bring forth almonds? You may not know the answer to that question. I used to live in California. Please forgive me. But I used to live in California and they had almond blossoms and almond orchards everywhere. You know how long it took for an almond tree to bloom? You know how long it took for it to blossom? You know how long it took for it to bring forth almonds? It took a long time. Longer than pecans, I might add. And they take a long time. Friends, almonds came forth in one day. They didn't just have blooms. They didn't just have blossoms. They had the fruit. Friends, when Jesus Christ went to death, he didn't bring forth just blooms. He didn't just bring forth blossoms. He brought forth fruit before Almighty God. That these are the people whom I've given life to. These are the people who are saved. Friends, if it was up to us to do anything, there would only be blooms there, wouldn't there? There would only be blossoms there. But friends, the fact that you have almonds on that rod shows that he took it from start to finish with nothing left to be done. Friends, when he brought forth eternal life, there is nothing more to be done because there's even fruit upon the rod. Friends, when he brought life out of death, he sprung up, as the prophecy says about him in Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, the prophet writes, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground." Friends, have you ever seen a root spring up out of dry ground? Doesn't happen. We've had a drought for several months here in Georgia. Thanks be to the Lord, we have rain now. But friends, when the ground is dry, roots don't spring up out of the ground. But friend, I mean, I'll even tell you this. I had weeds in my yard dying. Now, if it's dry enough to kill a weed, that's dry. But you know, even a weed won't even grow in dry ground. Friends, Christ came to dry ground. He came to this low ground of sin and sorrow where death and sin prevailed and reigned on the world. But friends, when he went to the cross, he delivered us who through fear of death all our lifetime were held in bondage, and he had delivered us from him that had the power over death, that is the devil. Friends, whenever you consider behind the holiest of holies, whenever you consider heaven itself, you need to see that life rules and reigns in heaven. And because he lives, he has promised we shall live also. Friends, that's not a might. That's not a maybe. That is a promise that will stand sure forever. We will live with him because he brought life to the lifeless. The last item that is found inside the Ark of the Covenant are the tables of the testimony, commonly referred to as the Ten Commandments, tables of stone that God himself wrote on with his finger. I've heard a lot of people today, sadly, say the Bible is not good enough. I need something more than what words on a page say. And a lot of times, what you'll get is this. You'll get, well, you know, if I had this that I could see, I'd believe. Funny thing is, they're always talking about things that are found in this. One of the things they'll say is, well, you know, if I could actually see tables of stone that God wrote on with his finger, I'd believe. Funny, those same words are in here. The testimony of it is in here, but they want to see the tables of stone themselves. Friends, I don't really want to see the tables of stone themselves. And the reason I don't is because of how the Bible describes them. The Bible describes them in a way that is just not really pleasant to consider. Friends, when you look at the Ten Commandments, when you look at the tables of stone, what do you see? I'll tell you what Paul saw. In 2 Corinthians 3, in about verse 8, he says that those tables of stone that were written by the finger of God, he says they were glorious. They were glorious. But what did he call them? He said they are the ministration of death. When you look at the Ten Commandments, that is the ministration of death. What does that mean? That means that when you read the words, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," you're saying, "I'm guilty." When you read the words, "Thou shalt have no graven image," you're saying, "I'm guilty." When you read the words, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain," you're reading, "I'm guilty." When you read that, "Thou shalt not steal," "Thou shalt not covet," "Thou shalt not commit adultery," "Thou shalt not bear false witness," and all these things, you're reading, "Guilty, guilty, 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 guilty." You say, "Preacher, I've never stolen a thing in my life." Did you ever want something that wasn't yours? You stole. You say, "Preacher, I've never bowed down before an idol in my life." You ever worship something other than the Lord? By putting it before the Lord, you're guilty. You say, "Well, preacher, I've never taken another man's wife in my life." You ever looked at a woman with lust in your heart? You're guilty. Friends, and I'm guilty. We're all guilty. And even if all we did was commit one sin, James tells us in James 2 and 10 that if we've offended in one point, we're guilty of the whole law. Friends, I don't want tables of stone. I don't want a memorial of how guilty I am. I don't want to be reminded that I failed. I remind myself of that every single day. I don't need to look at a table of stone to remind me that I'm guilty. And friends, I sure don't want to be there on the occasion that the tables of stone were given. It was not a very good time. Moses up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. God writes on tables of stone. Moses comes down. This is in Exodus chapter 33. He comes down. Joshua meets him. And Joshua says, "I hear the sound of war in the camp." Moses said, "No, it's not war. It's a sound of playing. It's a sound of entertainment." And he comes down from the mountain and he sees the entire congregation bowing down before a golden calf and dancing around it naked. Do you really want to have that time in your life? Do you really want to be there for that occasion? Moses is so furious that he throws down the tables of stone and breaks them within the very foot of the mountain that he received them on. Friends, that is a testimony that we have broken the law of God. I'm guilty. It's a testimony that we failed Him. I'm guilty. It's a testimony that I deserve to die. I'm guilty. But friends, in God's mercy, He tells Moses, He says, "You fashion two other tables just like the first. And I'll come and I'll write upon them words just like the first." And He tells Moses, and this is in Exodus 34, 35 and 36. He says, "You lay them up for memorial in the Ark of the Covenant." Friends, the tables of the testimony were securely kept in the Ark of the Covenant. Moses was not at liberty to throw them down again. He was not at liberty to get furious and mad and break them all over again. Friends, the law has been broken. The law has not been kept. But our tables of stone, the law of God has been securely laid up in Jesus Christ. And He kept it to a jot and to a tittle. Friends, when you consider the justice and the glory and the honor and the righteousness of Almighty God, we need to understand something. God never, ever let sin go unpunished. Let me say that again. God never, ever let sin go unpunished. It's always punished. And friends, we had a punishment we deserved to bear forever. But God's law was laid up and kept in Jesus Christ. He bore all the things contained in the law perfectly. He crossed every T. He dotted every I. And friends, when it came time for the law of God to be tested, the law of God to be tried in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, He was successful to the very last point. Jesus Christ never stumbled. He never strayed. And friends, He never tried to get out of what God would have Him do. We sing a song sometimes called "At Calvary." And one of the verses of that song, maybe the last verse, says, "Oh, the love of brought down to man. Oh, the grace. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary." Friends, when you consider that Jesus Christ went to Calvary as a fulfillment of the righteous payment of the law of God, the righteous payment was death was in order. And friends, He went to the cross knowing that death was in order. Knowing that for a time He would be tried, He would be separated, He'd be put to shame, and that at the very end He would breathe out His last breath, lay down His head in death, and as such shed His blood for you and I. And friends, when He did that, He drew a mighty gulf and He brought it together. God didn't just span from heaven to earth, dear friends. Christ's offering was not just that He came down from the portals of glory. God's offering was so great that He spanned the distance between heaven and hell. When he came into this world, he suffered the pains and the miseries of hell because, friends, God's law required payment. And he was our payment. The law is kept in Jesus Christ. It will not be broken because, friends, he has kept it perfectly. And he drew us by his bonds of love right out of the depths of hell and securely laid us in glory. Friends, when you get to heaven, there's going to be nobody to say you don't deserve to be there because, friends, the law being kept in Jesus Christ and you being made a partaker of His divine nature, what do you have inside of you, dear friends? What do I have inside of me? If we back up into Hebrews 8, Paul says we have the very laws and precepts of God written on our hearts, written on our inward parts, and God remembers our sins and our iniquities no more. Friends, God's law was perfectly kept in the person of His Son. And rest assured that some sweet day, when you get to heaven, you will understand how that law was perfectly given to you and I. The tables of stone, the tables of testimony, were secure inside the Ark of the Covenant. But friends, Christ keeping God's law was something He was able to do. But why did He choose to do it? You ever thought about that? Why in the world would God have chosen to do what He did? Because friends, tables of stone are inside the ark. You know why Jesus Christ was righteous? Because it was His nature to be righteous. You know why Jesus Christ is perfect? Because it's His nature to be perfect. God's law was going to be kept inside of Him. But why did He bring that great gift down to us? Because what was it that went over the top of the mercy seat, of the Ark of the Covenant? What was it that covered God's law? What was it that covered the bread? What was it that covered the life? It says, and over it, the cherubims of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Friends, when you talk about all the good things and all the wonderful things that God has done for us, He never once compromised His character. He never once compromised His principles. He never once said, well, you know, I'm just going to sweep this under the rug. He never did that. But you want to know why He did all the wonderful things He did for us? They're according to His mercy. His mercy overshadows all that He has done. Friend, He promised to come down and speak with them on the altar of mercy. He promised to be there for them in a very mighty and a powerful way in mercy. Friends, whenever you think about mercy, what do you think of? How do you compare it? I mean, the greatest act of mercy we can think of in this world, it pales in comparison to the thoughts of Christ. It pales in comparison to the things that He's done. What did Paul say? Paul said this. He said, of which we cannot now speak particularly. He didn't say of which we will not speak particularly. He says of which we cannot speak particularly. Friends, I don't know a lot of things about God. One of the main things I do not know is why in the world He loved me. I have no idea. I cannot speak particularly about God's mercy. Friends, I can talk about God's mercy, but you're going to have questions about it that I can't answer, that Paul himself said he couldn't answer. But friends, one thing I know, when you meet with Him and you talk with Him, when you visit with Him, always remember He meets with you in mercy. He doesn't meet with you and just point out, you deserve to die. Friends, sometimes we feel that way, but friends, when God meets with us, He meets with us on the altar of mercy. He meets on that shadowy place where the cherubim's wings would almost come together and touch. And He sits there and He hearkens unto us and He hears our cares and He hears our trials. He hears our griefs. What does Paul say earlier in Hebrews 4? In Hebrews 4 and about verse 16, he says that we have a place we can go. Where is it? He says, let us boldly come before the throne of grace. Friends, there is a throne for you to go to. It's a place where your king and your high priest sits. It's a place where He extends His golden censer to you and says, I love you. It's a place where He says, I've done all this for you. It's a place where He says, come up. and see where I am. Come up and view the glory of who I am. And friends, when He offers up that golden censer of mercy, when He comes down and He sits with us for a little while, He says, let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Friends, whenever I talk about Jesus Christ in heaven, I'm not just talking about where you're going to be. I'm not just talking about seeing Him some sweet day. I'm talking about one who is here right now. One who is with us every single step of our lives. One who will never leave us nor forsake us. One who has said, I'll bear your sins. I'll bear your transgressions. I'll help you in every trial and every struggle. Friends, I'm talking about one who the world hates. Who the world despises. Who I've never seen. But who my soul loves. Friends, I want to see Him some sweet day. I want to go behind the veil. I want to sit with Him in heaven and hear all the wonderful things about His mercy. Friends, eternity is not long enough for me to hear everything about the mercy of God. It's so great. It's so glorious. It's stretched so far. But friends, I don't have to wait till I get to heaven to hear about it. I don't have to wait until I see His face in righteousness to talk with Him. Because friends, He still meets today on the altar of mercy. And you may look at Him, and if you're like me, you may say, but I failed you this week. Friends, I failed Him this morning. I fail Him every day. And every time I do it, I feel awful. But friends, when He meets with me, He reminds me once again, I remember your sins and iniquities no more. He reminds me that He's not meeting with me to talk about His law. He's meeting with me to talk about mercy. Friends, the law is underneath Him. It's kept. It's fulfilled. His Son, Jesus Christ, has honored it. And He's freely given it to us. Friends, when He comes and talks with you right now, He comes in mercy. He comes and says, sit where I am and let us talk for a little while. Friends, this place means more to me than I have the words to express. God's people mean more to me in this world than anyone else. But friends, if all we saw here this morning was one another, I would be disappointed, wouldn't you? I know we have some visitors here today, and I sure hope none of you made this invitation with this request. I sure hope none of our visitors were told, come here and hear our young pastor. If you were, I'm so sorry. Because friends, we're not here to see one another. We're here to see Him in one another. We're here to see Him come down with us for a little while and remind us again, I still love you. To remind us once again where that shadow is, I still have mercy upon you. And to remind us one more time, you're going to be with me where I am. Friends, one day you'll see beyond the veil. You'll see all these wonderful things about Jesus Christ and know Him as He knows you. But I sure hope for a little while, if God has been our helper, the curtain's been pulled back a little bit to give you a glimpse into glory this morning. If you've seen a glimpse, you praise Him and thank Him for it. If you haven't, you blame me. Because it's my fault. May the Lord bless you, my friend.